Imagine receiving an invitation to a conference in which the featured speaker is a world-renowned Christian leader who is near the end of his earthly life. He's followed Jesus for more than 60 years. He's been a missionary, a pastor, a theologian, and an author. He's spent a good portion of his life suffering persecution for following Christ. He has a reputation for an unusually intimate relationship with the Lord and for taking profound spiritual truths and teaching them in simple and down-to-earth language. Well, you jump at the chance to hear this man speak because you've been going through a really difficult stretch in your Christian life. You found the challenge of following Jesus complicated by the relentless demands of daily life and some unanticipated trials. You can use some godly advice. You long for some encouragement. And so you sign up for the conference and arrive early to get a good seat for the first of three sessions. In the middle of an otherwise empty stage is a single hardwood chair and a microphone on a stand. There's a buzz in the auditorium until an old man appears on the side of the stage and the room falls silent. The only sound that you can hear is the repeated thud of a wooden cane on a wooden floor as that man slowly makes his way across the stage toward the chair. Finally, he gets to the chair and he grips the armrest and ever so slowly leans back into the chair. Then he looks out into that audience and a smile breaks out on his wrinkled face. His eyes are glistening. And when he begins to speak, his voice is weak but authoritative. He addresses you with words like loved ones and little children. He speaks of the character of God and of the reality of sin and of the blessing of forgiveness and of the importance of obedience. But then he starts talking about love. And as he does that, you sense that he is speaking straight from the heart, that he's talking about that which is most precious to him. He says, loved ones, it all comes down to this. We must love one another as Christ loved us. To us, this is the oldest of commands, but to this dark world, it is still new. And with every act of love, first by Jesus and now by you, the darkness of this world is being swallowed up by ever-intensifying light. His words penetrate your heart, and you walk out of that meeting with a strong resolve to be a more loving Christian. You can't wait to go back for the second session. You're on the edge of your seat expecting this man of God to share other nuggets of truth, maybe something a little deeper than what you got in that first meeting. And he begins by warning you to watch out for worldliness and false teachers, and he talks about how having the Spirit of God in your life helps you to live a life of righteousness. And then, unexpectedly, he returns to the theme of love. He says, let's go back to square one. What was the first thing you were taught to do? Love one another. How do we know what real love is? By looking at Jesus. He laid down his life for us. And we have an obligation to love each other just as selflessly as Christ loved us. Let's say a so-called Christian has more than enough to live on, and he notices that another Christian doesn't, but he feels no compassion and does nothing to help. How can that man claim to have God's love in his heart? Little children, love is not about words. It's about works. Enough talk. Let's put love into action. It's almost as if the speaker forgot that he already covered that in the first session. You walk out of that second meeting a little less inspired than the first. You were hoping that this so-called spiritual giant would tell you something you didn't already know. But maybe in the third session, he'll give you some real meat to chew on. So you're there in session three with your notepad, ready to write down some pearls of wisdom, and the old man leans forward into the microphone and says, "Loved ones, let's never stop loving one another. How could we? Since God is the source of love. It's our love that proves that God is our Father and that we know Him intimately. Conversely, it is the absence of love that marks a person as a stranger to God. After all, God is love. And He unveiled His love in an amazing way by giving His only Son to this world so that through His death we might have life. You want to know what love looks like? Don't look at yourselves. Look at God. Look at Jesus hanging on the cross, satisfying God's wrath, paying for our sins. That's love. And if that is how God loved us, that is how we must love one another on an ongoing basis. God is invisible, but His love is not. It is when we love one another that others can see God in us. That's His intention, for us to be not only recipients of His love, but also channels of His love to others. Until that happens, His love is incomplete. The conference ends, and you're sitting there flipping through your notes, trying to write like a one-line summary of each session. The big idea in session one was clear. You underline the words, love one another. And then you look at your notes on session two, and again, you find yourself highlighting three words, love one another. You flip the page to scan your notes on session three, and there it is again, practically jumping off the page, love one another. And you say to yourself, man, you'd think somebody who walked with Jesus for that long could come up with something a little more profound than love one another. Or you say, man, if somebody who walked with Jesus for that long could think of nothing more important to say than love one another, maybe I need to make that one command the guiding principle of my life. If 1 John were a conference instead of a book of the Bible, and the Apostle John was the keynote speaker, I think that what I've described just now is what we might experience at that conference. We would go in expecting to learn deep spiritual truths from a seasoned veteran of the faith, and we would walk away from it feeling as if we had been listening to a broken record, endlessly repeating the words, love one another. We might even nickname the speaker Johnny One Note. I mean, this was a man who was absolutely obsessed with love. In fact, the three most love-saturated letters in the New Testament are 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And the Gospel of John uses the word love more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. What's especially interesting about this particular book is the way that John becomes more focused on love with each chapter. That word love occurs 52 times in the book, and it begins with a trickle, but it becomes a torrent. He doesn't mention it at all in chapter 1, but then he uses the word love 6 times in chapter 2, and then 11 times in chapter 3, and then 30 times in chapter 4, and 5 more times in chapter 5. Today we're studying chapter 4, which means that we're going to talk about, guess what? We're going to talk about love again. And I realize that there are some of you for whom studying this passage is going to be like watching reruns. And you're going to be tempted to drift mentally because, you know, this is December. You've got a lot of stuff on your mind. And you can just go there right now and just think about all the stuff that you have to do. And if you do that, you will miss out on what the Spirit of God wants to do in your life today. Which is what? Well, first, what He wants to do is He wants to tattoo onto your brain and your heart the most essential new command that Jesus gave us. Yes, you've heard it before, but have you really learned it? Just think about this past week. What have your actions revealed about your grasp of the command to love others in the body of Christ? And then a second thing that I think the Spirit of God wants to do for us today is to add depth to our understanding of what we thought was a very simple concept. If you listen to the Apostle John with a casual attitude, everything that he says starts to sound the same after a while. But if you really tune into his words, you will drill into layers of truth that you never saw before. In fact, in the passage that I just paraphrased, 1 John 4:7-12, there are at least three layers of truth about love that are worth reflection. On the surface is the answer to the question, what? I mean, what does John want us to do? The answer is obvious. He's already said it 6 times in this book. He says it 2 more times in this paragraph. First in verse 7, dear friends, let us love whom? One another. Not love everyone. Not love your neighbor. Not love your enemies. But love one another. Love your Christian brothers and sisters. And then again in verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love whom? One another. Why the repetition? Well, why do you say to your kids, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times? It's because there are some things that are so important that you can't say them too many times. Don't talk with your mouth full, right? Look both ways before you cross the street. Put the toilet seat back down. There are some things you just can't say enough. And there's one thing that we cannot hear enough as children of God. It's the command that has been given to us from day one of our Christian life. Love one another. You do remember, don't you, that John isn't the only one who uses repetition to teach us that? He's actually following the example of Jesus on the last night of his life, right before Jesus died. Within a span of about an hour, he told his disciples to love one another 5 times. And all of the apostles agree that love is the supreme command of Christ. Peter said, above all, love one another deeply. The apostle Paul said it more poetically. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but do not have love, I gain nothing. And John, well, he just follows the pattern of Jesus. Says it over and over again. I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Love one another. But John doesn't just tell us what to do, he also tells us why to do it. Why is love such a big deal? John gives us 3 different answers to that question. First, he says we need to love one another because it's what God's children do. In other words, it is part of our nature to love because we are in the love family. We're the offspring of love personified. Look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now let's not misread that. John is not saying that love is what makes us Christians. No, it's faith that does that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever, what, loves? No, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Salvation is not something that we earn by being loving. Salvation is something that is given to us as a free gift when we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. But faith that does not produce the fruit of love is not genuine faith. And so verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You ask John to describe God in one word and he'll always say, God is love. He says it twice in this chapter. Once here in verse 8, then again in verse 16. Now obviously there's a lot more to God than just his love, but love is his most prominent attribute. Several years ago, my family took a vacation to Vancouver Island in British Columbia. And before we went, we had friends say, oh, you're going to Vancouver Island, you've got to go to Bouchard Gardens. I said, Bouchard Gardens? What's there? They said, flowers. And I'm not really a flower guy, so I did not anticipate that that was going to be the highlight of my trip. But I got to tell you, I was absolutely blown away by this place. It was stunningly beautiful. There was every imaginable color and variety of flower, and there were so many of them. They just carpeted the landscape. It looked like the Garden of Eden to me. And there was also a lot of other natural and kind of manicured beauty there, but nobody who has been to Bouchard Gardens ever comes back and says the grass was so green. They don't talk about the sculpted trees. They don't talk about the peaceful ponds. All they talk about is the flowers. If you could compare God's character to a garden, it's like Bouchard Gardens. He has so many beautiful qualities, but the star in his garden is love. And what John has been telling us throughout this book is that God has planted his seed in our lives. And that means that the love that marks his character is also going to bloom in our lives. God is love. His seed is in us. Therefore, we love. And what if love doesn't bloom in our lives? Verse 8 tells us, whoever does not love does not know God. John Stott said, for the loveless Christian to profess to have been born of God is like claiming to have been born of parents whom we do not in any way resemble. So here's the point in verses 7 and 8. John is not asking us to do what is impossible. He is asking us to do what is organic. He's just watering the seed that is in everyone who has been born of God. Now, John's going to give us two more reasons why we must love each other. It's down in verse 12. But first, he answers another question. How? How does God want us to express love to one another? Here's how. Just like he expressed his love to us. And how is that? Well, look at verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's kind of a confusing statement there in the last part of verse 10, but it actually explains why we need Jesus in order to have a relationship with God. If you're not yet clear on that, then actually verse 10 is a very important verse. That little phrase that Jesus was an atoning sacrifice for our sins is critical to understand. Here's what you have to get. God is holy. He is utterly holy. And so forgiveness is not automatic. Sin must be penalized. And that's a problem because all of us have sinned. Every single one of us has done things that we know God doesn't want us to do. Not to mention failing to do what God has told us to do. But here's what a lot of people don't realize. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. And so you know what people used to do because they realized that? That the price of sin is death. And so what they would do is they would kill animals. Like as their substitutes. They would find a perfect, unblemished animal and they would sacrifice it on an altar to God. But the Bible also says that it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. So we were in deep trouble until God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Really, that's kind of what Christmas is all about. I mean, you go, what's the big deal about Christmas? Well, the big deal is that God's Son, who lived in heaven, actually became human to live in this world. And after he lived a sinless life, he offered himself as a blood sacrifice on the altar of the cross. There on the cross, Jesus was punished in our place. All that anger that God had toward everything that we've ever done wrong, the wrath that he had to pour out for that, he redirected it from us onto Jesus. And Jesus died, verse 9 says, so that we might live through him. The only reason that we can say that our sins have been forgiven is because Jesus paid for them. And the reason we have eternal life is because Jesus died in our place. That's what John means when he says that God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But John's not trying to teach theology here. He's trying to show us how to love each other. How are we supposed to do it? Like God loved us. I'm sure that there are a whole lot of adverbs that could be used to describe how God loved us. But as I was just meditating on this passage, two came to mind. First was that he loved us sacrificially. I mean, just think of how much it cost God the Father and Jesus to do what they did for us. Sometimes I hear that and it doesn't move me at all. Because honestly, I can't grasp it. I can't grasp the fact that somebody else would actually give up their life for me. That they would actually die in my place. That's awesome. That's beyond my capacity to comprehend. It says in 2 Corinthians 8 that though he was rich, yet for our sakes Jesus became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. I just can't wrap my head around that. And yet I know that that's the example that I am called to follow in my relationships with all of you. Have I ever told you where I got my Apple Watch? I told you that story before. I got it as a gift. It wasn't my birthday. It wasn't Christmas. I just got this package in the mail. And it was from a friend of mine, Steve. He lives in Oregon. And he sent me this gift. And I opened it up. And it was an Apple Watch. I mean, what kind of a gift is that? That's awesome. Because Steve and me, I mean, we're into everything that's like Apple. Everything that Apple's ever like produced, I think one of us is owned. I mean, we love Apple products. And he sent me this thing. And I called him up on the phone. And I go, I cannot believe that you gave me an Apple Watch. That is so awesome. What kind did you get yourself? Which one? He said, well, I don't have one. I said, you bought me an Apple Watch instead of buying one for yourself? Yeah. I said, are you dying? I couldn't believe that this guy would do that for me. That's sacrificial love. In a film called Starman, an alien posing as a man asks a woman to define love, and she says, love is caring for someone more than you care for yourself. It's a great definition. It's what God did for us. It's what he calls us to do for one another. But it's one thing to do that for somebody who is worthy of that kind of sacrifice. It's something else entirely to do it for someone who is unworthy. You'll do it for somebody that you like, but will you do it for somebody that you don't like? Romans 5 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just love us sacrificially, but also indiscriminately. He didn't pick and choose who he would and who he would not die for. Of all the movies that I've ever watched, I don't think any has touched me more deeply than one that a friend here at White Pine loaned me several years ago. It's called Most, which is actually a Czech word that means bridge. This is a foreign film with subtitles, which probably explains why I didn't watch it until I started to feel guilty about not giving it back. But I finally stuck it in the DVD player, and I watched this film. It's about a man whose job it is to raise and lower a drawbridge at a place where a train track crosses a river. And one day he brings his young son with him to work, and in a tragic accident, the boy falls into the gears of the drawbridge, just as a train full of people is fast approaching. And so the father has to decide whether he has to do it right there on the spot. Like, am I going to save my son or am I going to save this train full of strangers? And finally, in agony, he lowers the bridge. And he's just weeping as he watches this train speed by. And there's just one place where he catches the eyes of a woman who we know from the film had just injected herself with drugs. And she passes right by and he sees that he just gave up the life of his son for her. And of course, this man is forever changed by this. He's shown some years later walking down the street, and everything about him, his face, his eyes, his posture, betrays his brokenness. And then he sees in the distance the same woman that he saw in the window on the train. And she's now a mother, happy and healthy, holding a toddler in her arms. And their eyes meet, and somehow they recognize each other. And they pass without speaking, and as the man watches her disappear into the crowd, he sees over her shoulder the smiling face of this little child. And he just buries his head in his hands. And then he lifts his arms toward heaven in joy. What a great analogy that story is to the sacrificial and indiscriminate love of God. And how much richer our lives are because of his love. John is saying to us, listen, this is your calling now. God did that for you. And now it's time for you to do that for each other. I want you to care for one another more than you care for yourselves. And that's challenging, isn't it? Why should we do it? Well, John already told us in verses 7 and 8 that the capacity to love like that is in our spiritual DNA. But down in verse 12, he gives us two more reasons why God wants us to love one another. Look at this, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Stop right there. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'd believe in God if only he would show himself to me? Does God do that? Well, actually, he does. Keep reading. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. See what John's saying? He's saying that we have to love each other because it's how God reveals himself. When we love each other, people see God in us. No, they don't see his face, but they feel his presence. And they are unable to deny his existence. That's how powerful it is. Jesus said something very similar in John 13. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that word that he uses for know, it's not like they'll know it up here. They'll know it right here. It will be inescapable for them. They will know that God is real. And if they are sincerely looking for God, they'll know that we are the ones who can help them find him because they will see him in us. Our love will be the means by which God reveals himself to them. A pastor by the name of Don Baker wrote about a Vietnamese family that his church adopted. They just met them in the community and they reached out and they just kind of brought them into their church family. He said, we patronized their establishment, helped them financially, and even housed and clothed them when their building was destroyed by fire. They all received Christ. Before leaving the community, the mother came to me and said, for years, people have been telling me to find Christ. I did not know where to look for him. When you and your people came to me to help me, I knew that I had finally found him, and now I have grown to love him. John says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. Love is the most compelling evidence for the existence of God. And then John adds a third answer to the question, why should we love each other? It's in the last phrase of verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and here it is, his love is made complete in us. That's a striking statement, isn't it? How is it possible for God's love to be incomplete? Well, think of his love as water, living water, that is intended to reach an arid destination. And imagine if it didn't make it all the way there. It would be, in its fulfillment of its purpose, incomplete. What is the intended destination of God's love? It's not us. Or I should say, it's not only us. It's also those that he wants to love through us. See, we have this tendency to think of ourselves like love buckets. What we want is for God to fill our lives with his love. I want to experience the love of God. I want to feel it. That's our perspective. And God is up there saying, no, no. I want you to be a love hose. Yes, I want to pour my love into your life, but I also want to pour it through your life into the lives of others. I want you to be the ones who transport my love to its intended destination. There's a lake in Israel called the Dead Sea. You know why they call it the Dead Sea? Because everything that's in it is dead. Nothing can live there. Fish and plants, it's all dead because the salt content is so high. The water is poison. And the reason why it's poison is because there's no outlet in that lake. Water flows into it from the Jordan River, but water doesn't flow out of it because the Dead Sea is actually the lowest elevation on planet Earth. There's no place for the water to go. I think it's a great picture of an unhealthy Christian life. When God pours his love into us and we act like a bucket instead of a hose, always wanting to get more love from God instead of looking for ways to give his love away to others, something goes terribly wrong. This is not what the Christian life is about. It is only when we love one another that God's love is made complete in us. A woman by the name of Susan Funke wrote about her most memorable Christmas. She said, it was December 23, for a single mom who was going to college and supporting my children completely alone, Christmas was looking bleak. I looked around my little home, realization dawning like a slow, twisting pain. We were poor. Our tiny house had two bedrooms, both off the living room. They were so small that my baby daughter's crib barely fit into one room, and my son's twin bed and dresser were squeezed into the other. There was no way they could share a room, so I made my bed every night on the living room floor. Three of us shared the only closet in the house. It was early evening, about 8 o'clock. The snow was falling softly, silently, and my children were both asleep. I was wrapped in a blanket, sitting at the window watching the powdery flakes flutter in the dimming light when my front door vibrated with a pounding fist. Alarmed, I wondered who would stop by unannounced on such a snowy winter night. I opened the door to find a group of strangers grinning from ear to ear, their arms laden with boxes and bags. "Are you Susan?" The man stepped forward as he held out a box for me. Nodding stupidly, unable to find my voice, I was sure they thought I was mentally deficient. "These are for you," The woman thrust another box at me with a huge beaming smile. I looked down into her box. It was filled to the top with delicious treats, a fat turkey, and all the makings of a traditional Christmas dinner. My eyes filled with tears as the realization of why they were there washed over me. Finally coming to my senses, I found my voice and invited them in. Following the husband were two children, staggering with the weight of their packages. The family introduced themselves and told me their packages were all gifts for my little family. This wonderful, beautiful family who were total strangers to me somehow knew exactly what we needed. They brought wrapped gifts for each of us, a full buffet for me to make on Christmas Day, and many extras that I could never afford. Somehow my secret wish for Christmas was materializing right in front of me. My mysterious angels then handed me a white envelope, gave me another round of grins, and took turns hugging me. They wished me a Merry Christmas and disappeared into the night as suddenly as they had appeared. Amazed and deeply touched, I looked around me at the boxes and gifts strewn at my feet and felt the ache of depression suddenly being transformed into a childlike joy. I began to cry. I cried hard, sobbing tears of the deepest gratitude. A great sense of peace filled me. The knowledge of God's love reaching into my tiny corner of the world enveloped me like a warm quilt. My heart was full. I fell to my knees amid all the boxes and offered a heartfelt prayer of thanks. Getting to my feet, I wrapped myself in my blankets and sat once again to gaze out the window at the gently falling snow. Suddenly, I remembered the envelope. Like a child, I ripped it open and gasped at what I saw. A shower of bills flitted to the floor. Gathering them up, I began to count the $5, $10, and $20 bills. As my vision blurred with tears, I counted the money, then recounted it to make sure I had it right. Sobbing again, I said it out loud, $100. I looked at my children sleeping soundly, and through my tears, I smiled my first happy, free-of-worry smile in a long, long time. My smile turned into a grin as I thought about tomorrow, Christmas Eve. One visit from complete strangers had magically turned a painful day into a special one that we would always remember. It is now several years since our Christmas angels visited. I have remarried and our household is happy and richly blessed. Every year since that Christmas, we have chosen a family less blessed than we are. We bring them carefully selected gifts, food, and treats, and as much money as we can spare. It's our way of passing on what was given to us. Man, that's God's plan for all of us. To be rivers of God's love, not the Dead Sea of God's love. See, his love is incomplete until it is poured through us into the lives of others. And it is when we love one another like that that God reveals himself to people who are searching for him. It's an easy passage for me to preach because you do this so well as a church. But the repetitious drumbeat of Scripture reminds us that we can always do it better. So let's strive for that. Because love for one another is by far the best way to help others find and follow Jesus. Bow your heads with me. Father, we are so blown away by the love that you have given to us. And we know we don't really get it. We don't grasp it in its fullness, but that little bit of it that we do grasp makes us so grateful. And we want to be like you in our relationships with one another. But we need more than just the inspiration of this moment. We need the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit, that seed that you put inside of us, so that when we have the opportunity to act, that we do it. So may that be true of us this week and this Christmas season, that we do, maybe more than ever before, really love each other and others that we meet, in a way that reveals your love to them. And with hearts full of love right now, we pray for anybody who has heard this message but doesn't yet know Jesus. Would you please give them the grace to understand and believe in what Jesus did for them. In his name we pray. Amen.